In looking at the fifth letter to the church in Sardis, the first verse we read said, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write these things, saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." We have indicated that the seven spirits indicates a complete and perfect concept and actually refers to God the Holy Spirit. This doctrine concerning the person of God the Holy Spirit is one that over the centuries Satan has done his best to keep confused and to constantly distort, because in the church age he is the key personality. If you are not rightly related as a Christian to God the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for you to progress in the Christian life in any degree whatsoever. And it is impossible to store treasures in heaven. It is impossible to pray effectively. The whole concept of Christian living comes to a screeching halt. So it's no wonder that this would be an area that Satan would seek to bring under confusion. The historical condition went something like this. About the year 150 A.D., a distortion came along called Montanism. Montanus was a religious leader who teamed up with two women. They claimed to be prophets of a new age of divine revelations from God the Holy Spirit in addition to the Bible. Now, this is one of the first misconceptions that Satan has tried to impose upon believers. This is the same misconception that is in Islam today, that they have new revelation from God in the form of the Quran. This is the same misconception which is incorporated in the Roman Catholic Church, that they have additional revelation in the apocryphal books. This is the same misconception that is involved in Mormonism with the new revelation of the Book of Mormon. This is an old, old technique. And right at the very beginning of the Christian era came along this concept under Montanus, that God the Holy Spirit was giving certain individuals new prophetic insights. Montanus announced the nearness of the end of the world, and one of the things that made him attractive in his teaching was that he called for a very high moral standard of living. This was a reaction on his part against the developing formalism, the ritualism in the organized church, which is amply portrayed to us here in the letter to Sardis, where religion became a matter of sound orthodoxy and religious rituals and procedures, so that the thing was simply going by the numbers through motions. And what Montanus and his followers were seeking was a closer personal relationship to Jesus Christ, and they were on the right track that this was through God the Holy Spirit. But they distorted the concept of how God speaks to us today in the idea that he spoke to them directly and thus gave them new revelation. Christians in this time simply rejected this whole concept. Montanism was rejected. The Christians rightly concluded that God the Holy Spirit does not give new revelations in addition to scriptures. Montanism was rejected. About 215, another step was made relative to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It was called Sabellianism. Sabellianism. This was a view that evolved from another concept called Monarchianism. Monarchianism taught that the Son was not a separate person, but another mode of expression of the Father. And thus, the idea was that the person on the cross was God the Father. That's called patripassionism, the Father experiencing this death. Sabellius came along and he built on this idea of monarchianism, that the Son was not a separate person, but that there is actually one God and he was on the throne. Sabellius built on this concept with the teaching that God is a unity and he reveals himself in three modes. One of those modes is God the Holy Spirit. Now, here it was 215 A.D., and the Christian church had to decide, is this man right? Is this man wrong? Is this the truth about God the Holy Spirit, that there is one God who sometimes appears as a Father, sometimes as the Son, and sometimes as the Holy Spirit? Well, this particular error about the Holy Spirit gained a very large following among those who were zealous to preserve the concept of monotheism. However, again, the scriptures demonstrate that this is a false evaluation, a false concept of the Holy Spirit, for the persons of the Trinity are never mixed. They are always distinctively treated as individuals, and in such cases as, for example, the baptism of Jesus Christ, it's obvious that they're all there. The Son is being baptized, the Father is speaking from heaven, and God the Holy Spirit is descending in the form of a dove upon Jesus Christ. The essence of deity is one, but the persons are three. In the year 325, another action relative to this evolving the doctrine of the Holy Spirit developed, and this was called Arianism. Arius was a presbyter or a religious leader in Alexandria. He also built on this monotheistic principle of monarchianism. Now, Arius taught that there was one eternal God who then generated the Son, who had thus a beginning as deity. So now you had God the Father still holding to that misconception of monotheism, a distorted one God concept, but from that Father there was generated this Son, who then came into being as deity, so that Jesus Christ was not eternal, but he had a beginning as deity. And then Arius taught that the first thing that Jesus Christ the Son created was God the Holy Spirit. And so here you have the Father who generates the Son, and the Son then creates the Holy Spirit. Well, the church council held in the city of Nicaea in 325 A.D., researched the scriptures and hammered out the doctrine which declared that the Son was eternal and he was of the same substance of the Father, and that the Son was not generated from the Father. They were both eternal. The Nicene Creed declared the belief in the Holy Spirit along with the Father and Son, and thus implying the deity of the Holy Spirit. The man who stood against Arius was that famous Christian whose name was Athanasius. We've heard of him before. He was the one who effectively opposed Arius, and he declared that the Holy Spirit was of the same essence as the Father, and his view prevailed at the Council of Nicaea. So at that council in 325, the false view of the Holy Spirit that Satan was trying to impose was completely defeated. And the concept that God the Father generated the Son, who then generated the Holy Spirit, was completely defeated. The Nicene Creed made it very clear that all three persons were equal in the Godhead. And then, moving on to the year 381, there's the council at Constantinople. These are these great church councils. And at this council, a man named Macedonius, who was the bishop of Constantinople, taught that the Holy Spirit was a created creature who was subordinate to the Son. His party were called the Macedonians, and they were also called the Pneumatokians. Pneumatokians means evil speakers against the Spirit. The ruler of the Roman Empire, Emperor Theodosius, called the church council to discuss this question, the teaching of Macedonius, which was receiving wide acceptance, that the Son had created the Holy Spirit. He called the church council in 381 of the Eastern church leaders, and they concluded a statement which they put in these words, quote, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the life-giving, who proceeds from the Father, who is to be glorified with the Father and the Son, and who speaks through the prophets." Unquote. You see that the problem that these men faced in researching Scripture and seeing what the Bible taught about God the Holy Spirit was that they were talking about things that dealt with deity, which you cannot always convey these ideas in human language. And so they stuck as close as they could to the original language of the Scriptures and tried to convey these concepts through the very words that God the Holy Spirit had inspired the writers to use. And so they settled the question of the deity of the Holy Spirit, though they did not actually declare it. So in a summary, they described the Holy Spirit in such a way that there was no question that he was deity and therefore could not have been created by the Son. The thing that they did not do, however, is define what relationship the Holy Spirit had to the Father and to the Son. So the Council of Constantinople in 381 established the fact that God the Holy Spirit is indeed deity. And that was the critical thing to establish at this point. Therefore, he could not have been one who was created by the Son. Then we come to a period in history, 354 to about 430 A.D., when one of the all-time greats of Christian theology showed up on the scene of human history, the famous Augustine. Augustine produced the doctrine of grace, and this led him to a study of the Holy Spirit, whose power was essential in the life of a believer. He settled the doctrine of the Holy Spirit relative to the Western Church. You see, by this time, the Roman Empire split into two factions. The headquarters of one, the eastern part of the empire, was at Constantinople. The headquarters of the western part was now at Rome. And Augustine wrote a book called De Trinitate, in which he taught that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all possess the entire divine essence, and each is interdependent on the other members of the Godhead. This was a great step forward in establishing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And this is one place where Satan was greatly, greatly confounded in the proclamations and the studies that Augustine's brilliant mind brought forth on this doctrine. Augustine used the words of Scripture and declared that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, the significance of that word is that proceeds indicates not inferiority, but just a place of subordination. It indicates a place of relationship. It indicates that within the Godhead, there is an order of authority, lines of authority. That is in the Godhead itself. It is the Father to the authority of the Son to the authority of the Holy Spirit. And that's how it works in the Godhead. That's why in the United States today, the key problem of our society is authority. It's all summed up in that one word. That is where everything is broken down. It is the rejection of lines of authority, and that violates, you see, the very nature of God himself. One of the things that Augustine taught was what we theologically call efficacious grace on the part of God the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God the Holy Spirit when he moves upon a human being who is a lost sinner and brings that sinner under conviction and awareness of his sin, and that grace is such that it carries him right into salvation. It's efficacious. It not only brings him under conviction, but because the person is elected to eternal life, it carries him right on through into that eternal life. Now, the Holy Spirit, Augustine rightly taught, must move the will of the unbeliever to accept Christ as Savior. Paul made it very clear, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. You may remember back in the early part of the book of Romans, we studied those verses. Nobody in the world who is born again and headed for heaven at this moment did that because he decided to be born again. There is nobody in this room who is saved that is saved because you decided you wanted to be saved. If you had been left to yourself, if you had been left to your lost condition, if you had been left in that darkened condition and God had stepped back and not touched you in any way, you'd still be headed for hell. There is not a person who makes a step toward God unless God the Holy Spirit comes in and creates a drawing magnetic work upon that person's thinking toward Jesus Christ. If you want a person to be born again, then you pray for him that God, the Holy Spirit, would perform his drawing power. That's the way to pray for unbelievers. You pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would perform his supernatural work of drawing that person to Christ. Because until that's done, that person will never be born again. No matter how much you plead with him, no matter how much gospel you explain, no matter how sincere you are, no matter how distressed you are over it, it'll make no difference. Now, this concept was opposed by a gentleman named Pelagius. Pelagius denied that Adam's sin had contaminated the human will. And he taught that man was able to produce divine good, merit that God would accept apart from the Holy Spirit enablement, so that a man, a woman, boy or girl could choose to be saved without any influence by God the Holy Spirit. The will was free. And Pelagius was a staunch opponent of Augustine. Now, in 431, at the church council met in the city of Ephesus. At the council of Ephesus, hammered out this particular issue about the Holy Spirit. The Augustine idea, God the Holy Spirit must draw one to salvation before he will accept Christ. The Pelagius idea, a person can do that on his own without any work of God the Holy Spirit to prepare him. And the Council of Ephesus condemned the view of Pelagius as being unscriptural, and they declare the necessity of the Holy Spirit upon an unbeliever's heart to enable that person to receive Christ in salvation. Well, things moved along to the year 451, and another church council was held, this time at Chalcedon. Chalcedon represented the ecclesiastical authorities of Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, and Jerusalem, the great religious centers of the time. They confirmed the decisions of the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople, and so the doctrine of the deity of God the Holy Spirit was now firmly established with this council. They reviewed and they confirmed that indeed God the Holy Spirit was deity, that he was a separate person from the Father and the Son, and that he proceeded from the Father and the Son, and that he was absolutely essential as the moving factor to draw an unbeliever to Christ for salvation by grace. In the year 589, there was another council held at Toledo, not in Ohio, but over in the Old World. This council dealt with the question that had been left hanging fire over the centuries. Just exactly what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and to the Son? And in the Western Church, this became quite an issue. What was the relationship of Jesus Christ, the Son, to the Father? Well, the relationship was called generation, because, again, they resorted very wisely to the Greek language, and this is how this is described, and they added the word eternal. The Son is related to the Father by eternal generation. The Father has eternally generated the Son. Now, you know what that means? No, I don't either. It's the closest that you can put in human terms what we can understand of a divine relationship. Again, what is the point of this? Simply to show you lines of authority. The Father directs the Son. That's lines of authority. And as you generated your child, we can understand that in human terms. Therefore, you are in superior authority over your child because he has been generated by you. So these scriptural terms were used by the council to describe the relationship of the Father to the Son. Now that still leaves us hanging fire as to what the relationship was of the Son and the Father to the Holy Spirit. And that, which is this condition, authority down from Father to Son, the Holy Spirit, this was described as procession, which again was a biblical word. And that is, the Bible taught that God the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son, which is again an attempt to describe lines of authority. It in no way refers to inferiority on the part of the Holy Spirit. Now the question arose as to whether the procession was from both the Father and the Son, or just from the Father alone. Now these may seem like, you know, modest, insignificant questions, but ultimately they were very serious theological questions, and it would have been nice if you could have opened to a page in the Bible and had all this summary doctrine all put together for you so that all these questions were answered, but that isn't the way the Bible is written. Revelation and principles are given, and you have to bring it all together until you can hammer out a doctrine. And that's what these people were doing in these early centuries. Now, logic demanded, they concluded, that the Holy Spirit had to proceed from the Father and from the Son because Father and Son are one. If there's anything Jesus Christ made clear, he says, I and the Father are one. So that what proceeded from the Father, they concluded, had to proceed from the Son. See, these are logical conclusions. They can't just point to a verse in the Bible and say, this is the way it is. And so the Western theologians added what is called the filioque clause to the creed that was established at Constantinople. And that clause said that the Holy Spirit proceedeth from the Father and from the Son. Now this created a frap in the church because the theologians of the Eastern Church did not like the filioque clause. The filioque, which means the Son clause, that the Holy Spirit proceeded in line of authority from the Father and from the Son. Because they felt that this clause was suggesting that the Holy Spirit was in some way dependent on the Son, and that would bring into question the deity of the Holy Spirit. But that, of course, was not in the mind of these Western theologians, and they made that very clear. So there was that difference between them, but the basic biblical concept that was accepted was the word proceed to describe the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and to the Son, so that you had these lines of authority within the Godhead. Now, when you move along to the year 1517, enlightenment breaks forth upon all humanity. Now we come to the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation rode along, basically, on what had been hammered out about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the previous centuries. They really added very little beyond the statements of Augustine. They went back to Augustine. They recognized that Augustine was on the track, and they basically went to the position that Augustine held of the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's as far as they went. Sadly enough, what they really did in the Reformation was ignore the Holy Spirit. And therein came the condition which is described in the church at Sardis. That is the very thing that why Jesus Christ presents himself to the church as the one who has the complete, the full Holy Spirit. Because this was the thing that had brought the problem into the church and into the historical church at that time. During the dark ages of the Roman Catholic Church, they had de-emphasized, the Catholics had de-emphasized the total depravity of man, and the Catholics had emphasized the free will, and they had made human works and the priesthood the channels of spiritual life. One of the fathers, like Augustine, of the Roman Catholic Church was Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas opened a real can of worms. He thought in a similar line to what Pelagius thought. Thomas Aquinas said, yes, man fell in Adam. Yes, man was contaminated in Adam, but not man's will. Man's will was not contaminated. Man's mind was not wholly contaminated. And Thomas Aquinas opened up the idea that because man's mind had not been contaminated in the fall, that man could think his way to God. And that man, through observing the world of nature, would come to exactly the same conclusions as there are in the Scriptures, the revelation of Scripture. And that's not true. The Bible makes it very clear that our minds are degenerate, and when our minds are left to themselves, they veer distinctly away from God's thoughts, and they do not come up with anything relative to what we find in Scripture. Now, the Reformers came out of this kind of a background. They came out of this concept of man isn't all bad, and that man can do something to please God, and that man has a free will that he can exercise, not realizing, as Augustine had stressed, that it seems free to you, but without the movement of God, the Holy Spirit, directing you, that free will is going nowhere. So the Reformers moved from the research in Scripture on the person of the Holy Spirit to his work. Because they were interested in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, they stressed more the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The Reformers taught the need of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures. They did make that very clear, that no believer could understand the Bible if God the Holy Spirit did not illuminate his mind. And they rejected the Roman Catholic priesthood as the authority for interpreting the Word of God. They put the responsibility for what the Scriptures meant upon the individual priest of the individual believer. The Reformers stressed the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers, also in terms of Christian service. They knew that they had to have the guidance, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to serve in a way that it was compatible with the will of God. And they did produce, in some respects, a well-balanced doctrine of the Holy Spirit as they had it up to that time in church history. And again, you've got the same problem that while they produced a balanced doctrine, they ignored him. That was the strange thing, and that's what you have in the Sardis letter. You have orthodoxy. They hammered out the refinements, and then they acted as if those things were not true. They simply did not seem to be able to incorporate into their experience as believers what they had brought together finally after centuries of analysis of Scripture, and they put the finishing touches on it, and then they missed the whole boat. And they, in effect, ignored the Spirit of God while they had a very comparatively sound doctrine of the Holy Spirit as far as it went. In the 16th century, we come upon two groups who affect the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. One is called the Socinians, and the other is called the Arminians. The Socinians in the 16th century declared that the persons of the Trinity did not possess a single essence. They denied the preexistence of Jesus Christ. They denied the personality of the Holy Spirit. They said the Holy Spirit was not a person. He was just a virtue or an energy flowing out from God to man. They denied that Jesus Christ existed as deity before he had a human body. The Arminians, also in the 16th century, replaced the Holy Spirit in salvation with the human will. They just went right on with this Pelagian concept of free will and that the will was not contaminated. Arminius came along and he made regeneration entirely a work of man, with God not involved at all. Now this was condemned by the Synod of Dort, which was held in 16, 18, and 19. This concept of Arminius was declared to be unscriptural and was condemned. They emphasized the doctrine of salvation by free grace through the work of the Holy Spirit. There was a Puritan writer, his name was John Owen. He lived 1616 through 1683. He wrote a book called Discourse Concerning the Holy Spirit. It's a classic even today. And he brought together the best of the thinking concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This is a great work in developing the Reformation principles and relating the Holy Spirit to the Christian life. Another man that's worth mentioning was a man named Abraham Kuyper, K-U-I-P-E-R, 1837 through 1920. He wrote a classic statement on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the face of the rising tide of theological liberalism which was taking place at that period of his life. It was called The Work of the Holy Spirit, and that was a very prominent and a very apropos statement at the time when liberalism was coming out of Germany and was attacking the Scriptures and attacking the work of the Spirit of God. Swedenborg, in 1688 to 1722, came along. He denied the whole doctrine of the Trinity. Another German theologian called Schleiermacher, in 1768-1834, his lifespan, he denied the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, the cross, denied the coming of the Holy Spirit. This was the whole concepts that had been accepted and developed over the period of the centuries was now being denied by these German rationalists. They denied the personality of the Holy Spirit. They said the Holy Spirit's work was merely the spirit of the corporate life initiated by Jesus Christ, whatever that means. But the real forward motion was made by a splendid group of believers who met in Plymouth, England, who have come down to us historically as the Plymouth Brethren. They began about 1825. This was simply a group of people who decided to study the Bible. And see, that's not very long ago, 150 years or so ago, and they just decided to study the Bible. And when they got into Scriptures, lo and behold, they were amazed how the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, in the form in which it had come down over the centuries and how it had been crystallized in the Reformation, was a doctrine that was practically completely ignored in the lives and the experience of Christians. And the result of its being ignored was that Christians were totally devoid of the concept of the church age. And it was these Plymouth Brethren, sitting in small groups, studying the Bible that said, hey, you know what? There's a big difference between Israel and the church. The church is not Israel. Israel is one thing, and God has a program for the Jew, and that program has a beginning, and it has a history, and it has an end out here in eternity. And God has the church, and it has a beginning on the day of Pentecost. It has a program, and it has an ending out here in eternity. The Jew ends out there, the Christian ends out there. These are whole two different programs. Israel and the church are not the same thing. You see, the reformers, because they just carried along the Roman Catholic viewpoint, took the attitude that Israel had violated its covenants with God. It was such a sinful people that it had been rejected, and now God would never touch the Jew again. When you told these people who were in the Reformed tradition that someday the Jew would again be a nation, they guffawed in your face. They said, God was through with the Jew. The Jew is nothing. The church has taken the place of Israel. And so they talked about things like the Christian Sabbath. Now, you can't talk about the Christian Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath is as bad as about talking about a virgin prostitute. The two are totally incompatible. It's just dumb. The Sabbath is an Israelite, Jewish feature, has nothing to do with Christianity or the church. And the church is totally separate. Now, to you and me, that's easy, see, because we have been trained in the Scriptures and that tradition. But when you were back here, that was a bombshell of revelation, because it is God the Holy Spirit who is the key personality in the church age. He is the one who makes all the machinery work. He is the one who makes the Christian move to that image and likeness of God into super grace living. And for centuries, this had been denied to people because they did not understand the difference between Israel and the church. They did not understand the distinctives of the church as they are revealed in the epistles of the New Testament. The epistles of the New Testament were largely ignored because those epistles deal with the church. They present the distinctive features that are yours as a believer in Jesus Christ. They knew nothing about the priesthood of the believers. They knew nothing about the basic concepts of the functioning of grace. And the result was it was neither Jewish nor Christian. It was a hybrid, mongrel thing that was exactly what the devil wanted. So when these people started studying the Bible and they realized the distinctive work of God, the Holy Spirit, they realized that for the first time in the history of mankind, on the day of Pentecost, God, the Holy Spirit, baptized people into intimate union with Jesus Christ, so that they were forever joined to the second person of the Trinity. Moses is not joined to Jesus Christ. Adam is not joined to Jesus Christ. Even great King David is not joined to Jesus Christ in an intimate eternal union, but you are. Only the distinctive believers of the church age have that feature. Only the believers in the church age have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Constant, 100% of the time, God indwells you and me as believers. That was never true of Moses, never true of David. And as they began seeing these distinctives, they realized how important it was to understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and that the failure to understand that resulted in the cold, sound orthodoxy, but dead spirituality. So these people developed the great doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a distinctive of the grace church age, and only God the Holy Spirit can unite a person to Christ in this way. They developed the doctrine of the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ in distinction with Israel as a group in God's program. They stressed the key role of the Bible in the soul of the believer and of the Holy Spirit in illuminating and the learning of doctrine. That was a tremendous thing that hit the Plymouth Brethren. We can't learn the Bible if it isn't for the instruction of God, the Holy Spirit. He is the teacher. They stressed the role of the Holy Spirit in enabling the believer of the church age to live the supernatural lifestyle that he is called upon to live in the Bible. They finally realized why it was that Christians over the centuries had been called upon to live a supernatural lifestyle. In other words, Jesus Christ would say, love one another as I've loved you. That's sheer madness. What human being can love one another as Christ has loved us. Obviously, only a human being through whom God is doing that. Bingo. They understood where God the Holy Spirit had to fit into their experience. And again, Satan was frustrated. Well, as time moved along, the problems of the church faced a group called Neo-Orthodoxy, which was really a liberal group. The 20th century movement of Neo-Orthodoxy was the result of the fact that the liberals, these German rationalists, had created a liberalism that had completely destroyed the Bible. And liberal churches were beginning to lose their members. People finally got fed up with the fact that there was nothing in the Bible that they could view as something that God had said. And therefore, they had no source of communication with God. And it became less and less popular in liberal churches to even preach from the Bible. It became more and more popular to give book reports and to review movies and to speak about all kinds of things except to apply the teaching of Scripture, because they didn't know which part of the Bible was from God and which was really man created. And so consequently, along came a man named Karl Barth, and in a reaction against liberalism, he came along with the concept of that he called Neo-Orthodoxy. Now, what Barth was striking against was the fact that the liberal had a very wonderful view. They had an optimistic view of man, that man was good, that man was moving forward, that he was moving upward, and that things were getting better. Now, this was before the First World War. And bingo, along comes the First World War, and oh boy, was that a shock to the new liberalism. But they managed to knuckle down, hunker over, and survive that storm. But they no sooner got the ship stabilized again than along came the World War II, with the atrocities of Nazi Germany, with the atrocities of the Japanese, the brutality of humanity on the lowest conceivable level, and the result was that liberalism took practically a death blow. Even their own people could no longer stand up and stomach listening to those preachers tell them that man was good and everything was going up. So the result was that Barth came along and said, man is sinful, and man is not good, and man is not going upward. It sounded like, man, this guy is going back to the Bible. And he called that Neo-Orthodoxy. And there were a lot of Christians who were fooled by this because he claimed to be returning to the Bible. But the thing about Karl Barth was he still believed in the higher critical view of Scriptures. He still believed that the Bible was not supernaturally produced by God through human authors. He still believed that the Bible was just man's writing about man's religious experiences. He still believed that man's reason had to ferret out what was the Word of God and what was not. And it was a very clever approach, because suddenly people in liberal churches said, now we have an authority from God again. But the authority they had was a Bible that was without inerrancy. It was a Bible that had mistakes in it, a Bible that man's reasoning had to analyze. And so the result of Neo-Orthodoxy was, again, an attack upon the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They denied the distinct personality of the Holy Spirit. They said this is just an it. It's an activity of God. They had no deity for the Holy Spirit. He was only a represented as a manifestation of some immaterial power of God. They basically held to the modalistic view of the Trinity. Well, liberalism bounced back with neoliberalism. The old liberalism had taken a bad turn, so they countered Neo-Orthodoxy with neoliberalism. That's the old liberalism with the old beliefs, trying to bring out a counterattack against Neo-Orthodoxy, but now it was going to take sin more seriously. It was going to be less optimistic about man, about the world getting better. But again, neoliberalism rejected the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of God an it, and he was merely a function, a force, a power. Then in our day, the most recent distortion of the doctrine of God, the Holy Spirit, is the Pentecostal Charismatic movement. Interestingly enough, basically, they hold to the orthodox biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Next time, I'll give you a summary of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as the Bible teaches. And basically, the charismatic Pentecostal group would accept that. Now, the devil had a little bit of a problem. Here was a very devoted, powerful, large group of believers and they believed in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the biblical sense. That was going to cause a lot of trouble. So the devil produced that fantastic historical chain of events that began 200 years ago, and if you have not listened to the Berean tapes entitled Paul's Preference of Celebrityship, I would encourage you to get those tapes and see how 200 years ago Satan began forming, link by link, the chains with which the charismatic Pentecostal movement is enslaved today. And the core feature was to distort the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, particularly a false doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was distorted, the groundwork was cut out again from under the church age. Satan had taken people right back to where they were before the Reformation. So here's a brief rundown through the centuries of the problems that we as Christians faced with the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit, and the problems that Christians faced here as exemplified in the Sardis church. They had it all together. They even had the doctrine. But because they missed the point that this was the key person they must be related to in the right way, they lost it all. How are we related to God the Holy Spirit? God the Holy Spirit comes and He indwells you at the point of salvation. He never leaves you again. He baptizes you into the body of Christ. You are never separated from Him again. He seals you so that you are forever certain of eternal life. He seals you to eternal life, to salvation. He fills you. That's how you are related to Him. He fills you at every point that you are willing to let Him control your life. And the way that you permit Him to fill you is by confession of known sins. This is not a very difficult thing. This is not a thing that you should walk around and saying, now I wonder if there's anything I need to confess. Oh, I wonder if there's anything I need to confess. When I was in seminary, I used to work for a cotton gin company in Dallas, and there was a student in my seminary class that was extremely pietistic. And one day I noticed he was down with his head in his locker on his knees. In your locker, you know where you hang your clothes? And I asked him what he's doing. And he said he was trying to search to be sure that he didn't have any unconfessed sins. I said, if you have any unconfessed sins, the Lord's going to give it to you in the seat of the pants. You won't have to kneel there to find out. And that is the way God does it. You're not going to have to go around saying, oh, I wonder if I've got anything to confess. God, the Holy Spirit, comes through. He does deal with a gentle hand. You can shove Him away, but He's going to tap you right away, and He's going to say, that's wrong. You shouldn't have said that. That was an evil thought. You shouldn't have indulged that. That was a wicked thing you did. You should not have done that. And the thing to do is to keep short accounts with God, the Spirit, and confess immediately. And the result will be that you will be rightly related to the Spirit of God so that He will control you. To be filled with the Spirit, which is the unique privilege of the church age again, means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. You are controlled when you admit to Him when you've stepped out of line. That means that you kids need to confess. That means that you teenagers need to confess. That means that you young people need to confess. That means you adults need to confess. The confession of sin is the key principle for being rightly related to the Spirit of God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That has nothing to do with salvation. It has only to do with your fellowship, your daily walk, your daily empowerment by God the Holy Spirit. And when that power is working, you'll discover it really is working. You'll discover that your life has guidance. You'll discover that your life is functioning on a way that is gratifying to yourself. You'll find that it's productive. You'll find that it is successful, but you won't have any ecstatics. There won't be any fireworks. There won't be any glint. You probably won't even say, praise the Lord. You'll just glow in the warmth and the joy of the God who loves you and who leads you and makes you more powerful than any saint of the Old Testament ever dreamed he could be. That is God, the Holy Spirit. The Sardis church missed that while they had the sound doctrine on that point, and they lost it all. Beware that you follow not in their footsteps.